Hello there, and welcome back to our Bible study in the book of Revelation. Today's session, we are covering the first half of chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. If you want to follow along, we're going to go ahead and read through it, and then we'll walk through it in detail. It begins like this. This is verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." So if we go back to the beginning and opening of this passage, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Initially, it might come as a bit of a surprise to some Christians. For whatever reason, over time, many Christians have adopted this view, and we addressed this in our last session, that heaven is our permanent and eternal home. When in reality, the picture that Scripture paints is that heaven is a temporary place which our soul goes to while it is separated from our body, but that the new heavens and new earth that God is making here in Revelation chapter 21 is the ultimate eternal resting place for both our body and soul in the resurrection. It is the place that we will live eternally with God and in his presence. So that might come as a bit of a surprise because we hear the hymn, "Heaven is my home," and we think, well, that's my permanent home. The reality is, well, actually, the new creation is your eternal home. And this isn't a new idea for the people of God or for Israel. In fact, it was prophesied long ago in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 65, verses 13 through 25. And it's there that we get a clear picture that this new heavens and new earth is something that God is going to bring about and create. And he promises it to his people all the way back in the book of Isaiah. So turn to Isaiah 65, verse 13. It says, "Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name for my chosen ones to use in their curses. The sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the one true God, and whoever takes an oath in the land will swear by the one true God, for the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes." So in the opening section of this prophecy from Isaiah, we get this picture of two different kinds of people, a dichotomy of sorts. There's those that are the servants of the Lord and everyone else who he is speaking to. That's the you. And the servants are best defined as those who are going to receive the Messiah or to receive Jesus, trust and place their faith in him. So all those who will receive the Messiah, they will eat, they will drink, they will rejoice, they will sing out of the joy of their hearts. They will even kind of put in a negative way, they will be able to curse those who don't trust in Jesus. It's kind of the reverse of a persecution of sorts. And in the end, what we realize is that in this new creation, all the past troubles will be forgotten and will be hidden from God's eyes. And so this new creation that God is going to bring about is going to be a place where his servants, those that trust in him, will be well taken care of and be able to rejoice. It'll be a wonderful place. And additionally, it says that the past things will be forgotten. In verse 17, then, we get the rest of the picture of what this new heavens and new earth looks like. He writes, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." What we realize in this short verse is that not only are these things going to be new, a new heavens, new earth, new creation, but in this new creation, the former things, that which was tainted and destroyed by the devil and by sin, will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. So in the new heavens and new earth, what we grow to understand is that it's going to be a lot like what we have even here now, because what God created and what we live in here now was created by him. The trouble with what we have is it's all tainted and destroyed by sin and the devil. And so this new creation is going to be what God had intended for his creation now to be. And the past will be gone. In verse 18, it goes on, it says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create." So we learn that this new heavens and new earth, this new creation, is going to be forever in an eternal creation. And then he says, "For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy." Now, if you think back to our reading in Revelation 21, we also there heard about a Jerusalem that was coming down out of heaven. And there in Revelation, this Jerusalem is described as being a bride adorned for the groom, for the wedding. Here in Isaiah, we get a similar picture of Jerusalem, not so much as a bride, but rather as the people of God, and that is what he's going to create, is a group or a people of God with joy. He says in verse 19, "Then I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more again, because sin and death and the devil will not have any part in this new creation." He says, "Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought of a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed." So again, here, without death in the picture, without sin corrupting our mortal flesh, what happens then in this new creation is that those, and it's a metaphorical picture, it's figurative, those who only live to be 100 would be considered babies, and those that only live a few days will be non-existent. In other words, in this new creation, there will not be death. Reaching 100 is a no-brainer in this new creation. Having infants die only a few days into their life is an impossibility. This new creation is without sin, without death. In verse 21, he continues, "They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them." And so what we see in this little section is that, one, in this new creation, we're going to be working. We're going to be busy. We're going to be active. We're going to be building houses and dwelling in them. We're going to be planting vineyards and eating their fruit. So we're going to be at work in whatever it is that God lays before us in this new creation. Additionally, injustice will be absent from this new creation. Rather than people building houses and others coming and taking them and living in them, or planting a vineyard for yourself and others coming and eating from them, justice will determine that you get to live in your own house and eat from your own vineyards. These things will not be taken or stolen away from you. And then finally, in verse 24, it says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." And it says, "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." And so all the animosity, all the enmity, all the conflict that exists in our creation, that creates it to where the wolf wants to destroy and eat the lamb and the lion, the same of the ox. These things will change. They will fundamentally change to where the conflicts between these animals, the enmity between these animals, will be done away with, and they will feed together. They will lie down together. It will not be like it is today for us and these animals. It will be a wholly new kind of creation without sin and death wreaking its evil throughout all of it. And this is the moment that, you know, God says, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. And we realize from this very last line that this new creation is going to be much like the Garden of Eden, in that God will reside with his people in it. When we think back to the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve are there in the garden, and though they have eaten the fruit that they're forbidden of, and they're afraid, they don't hide from God because God is suddenly present in the garden. They hide from God because they're naked and they're shameful. They're shamed, ashamed of it. So what you realize in Genesis is that God probably, and most likely, it makes sense, routinely visited the garden, spent time with his creation and in his creation, and this wasn't a problem because there was no sin. Once the fall happens, then there's this great separation in which Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden and not allowed back in. The separation between God and man become a reality. And in this new creation, all of that will be put back the way it's supposed to, be. They're going to be on God's holy mountain together in this new creation. Then in Isaiah chapter 66, the very ending of the book at verse 22, it says, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and your descendants endure." And again, we have this picture of an eternal endurance. What God is creating in this new creation will never end. It will never come to an end. It will never fall apart. He is establishing it. So this gives us that Old Testament picture of the new heavens and the new earth. It comes from way back in the book of Isaiah. But we also have a picture of it in various ways beyond Revelation in the New Testament, and that is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. So 2 Peter 3, verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." So God is going to, on the day of the Lord, come like a thief and destroy everything that we now understand as our creation. Peter goes on, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and elements will meet in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." And that promise we've already heard from the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, right? There is this new creation that is coming, and it is where righteousness dwells. Again, a picture of the fact that God is the one that will dwell with us in his new creation. In Luke chapter 20, verses 34 to 38, here Jesus gives us a glimpse of the new heaven and earth. He doesn't exactly describe it in detail, but he does allude to the fact that it's going to be a whole new way of life. He says that we will not be given to marriage, that we will not die, that in that fashion we will be like the angels. And so while much of our current existence is going to transfer over, there are going to be some things that do not necessarily transfer over. And Paul touches on this in 1 Corinthians 15 as he talks about the resurrection of the body. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35 says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So just as Paul's metaphor goes, you know, you plant a seed, but what you see come up out of the ground doesn't look anything like a seed, but it still has the same essence of the plant. So too it is with our resurrected bodies. What goes into the ground of our bodies is just a seed. But what emerges in the resurrection is something totally different in the way that it appears, but it is still nonetheless us, in the same way that a seed is still nonetheless a wheat seed, and it becomes wheat. But that wheat, fully grown, looks very different. Towards the end of that chapter, at verse 53, Paul says, "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory." So we know that in this new creation, our mortal flesh will cease and we will become immortal to live in this eternal creation. So there's a clear picture in the new heavens, in the New Testament, of these heavens and earth, this new creation that we will once, someday, reside in with God. Additionally, there in Revelation, as it describes that new heavens and new earth, it says that it has no sea. Now, don't misunderstand this. It's important. This is not a topographical description of the new heavens and new earth. In other words, wow, there will be no sea or no ocean. Rather, understand that the ocean or the sea is a picture of chaos. Throughout Old Testament, New Testament, the sea represents a scary place, a dangerous place, even an evil place that can destroy you and take your life. And so when we get a picture of this in Revelation, it says that there is no longer any sea. It's not that there's no water in the new creation, but rather that the chaos of sin and death and the separation that once existed between us and God is now gone. Back in the beginning of Revelation, when we went into the throne room in chapter 4, it was described, you know, the throne is described as having a sea of glass around it. And there that sea still represents the separation between God and man. Although there it was a glassy sea, it was smooth, it wasn't turbulent because forgiveness of sins had taken place, but yet this new creation had not yet taken place. The full separation between God and man had not been reconciled and resolved quite yet. Whereas in chapter 21, the picture is that it has been completed and everything is all done. So the new creation, based on what we see in Scripture, will have many similarities to our current reality, such as plants, animals, humans, etc. And yet, there will be something truly distinct about it, transcendent in nature. Then in verse 2, it says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And so in this new creation, God is bringing about a holy city, the new Jerusalem. And every time I've read this, you know, I always get a picture of this giant city coming down out of the sky, but that's not actually what Revelation is talking about. It says that it is beautifully adorned as a bride. And the last time we heard about a bride in Revelation that was beautifully adorned was just a few chapters before in chapter 19 at the wedding feast of the Lamb. There we have a description of the church as a bride, beautifully adorned and readied for the wedding. So this is chapter 19, verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So here, it's this picture of the bride is God's people. And again, this picture of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned like a bride, is not actually a city. It is the people of God, just as we heard back in Isaiah 65 as well. They are beautifully adorned in the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. They are ready for that wedding feast. All right. So then in verse 3, we hear, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, or behold, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So in this verse, we hear a voice that comes from the throne. It's an unidentified voice. We're not sure exactly whose it is. But the fact that it comes from the throne means it's either the very voice of God himself or an angel speaking on behalf of God, which means everything that he is about to say, whomever it is that is speaking, is authoritative. He says, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. So this New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven is God's people, and God intends to dwell with them in this new creation. And it is essentially what we see in the Old Testament. After the fall, God begins to unfold his plan of salvation, to reestablish his dwelling place among his people. And it starts there in the wilderness of the Exodus when God commands Israel to build a tabernacle. And in this tabernacle, in the center will be the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant will sit. And this is the place where God's glory, or kavod in Hebrew, will dwell. And so this tabernacle then sat or was set up in the middle of Israel's encampments, so that God was literally, his presence was literally in the midst or in the middle of all of the people. This continues to unfold then later on in the New Testament in the Gospel of John. And it's there that this idea of tabernacling or dwelling is picked up in relation to the incarnation. For in John chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that he has come in flesh and blood to dwell among us, or to tabernacle among us. And so God goes from the wilderness tabernacle to Solomon's temple, and now to Jesus Christ in the flesh and blood. This will be his tabernacle, and he will dwell in the midst of the people. And at one point in Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees are asking Jesus about the kingdom. And they want to know, what is it going to be like? And Jesus says, well, look, the kingdom of God, when it comes, is not going to be like something where you say, oh, there it is, or oh, here it is. Rather, he says, the kingdom of God has already come in your midst. And what he's saying is that in Jesus, in himself, the kingdom of God is already there. The fact that Jesus is standing in the midst means that he's there and the kingdom has come. So we know that wherever Jesus goes, he brings the kingdom of God. Wherever the body of Christ, the church, is, then we too also bring the kingdom of God. Well, God is bringing this all to a head and to a close here in the new creation, that his kingdom and his presence will be fully known, felt, and experienced in the new creation as he dwells then with his people. At the end of that verse, it says, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And it's kind of this weird, repetitive kind of language and sentence, but it is specifically that way because it is covenantal language. It's not just a way of saying, yeah, okay, God and his people are connected, but rather it harkens back to the Old Testament, in particular, all the way back to Leviticus 26, verse 9 through 13. So in Leviticus 26, 9 through 13, this is what it says. This is God speaking. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. So God's covenant is ultimately about him dwelling with his people. This same covenantal language is continued in verse 12. It says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. In Jeremiah chapter 31, 33, as Israel is getting ready or has basically been overtaken by Babylon and exiled, Jeremiah gives them this covenantal language to hold on to as he promises that they will be his people and he will continue to be their God even in exile. In Ezekiel chapter 37, the same kind of language then is echoed. And it's not without purpose that God chooses to use covenantal language in particular when God's people are suffering the most. They need to know that the promises of God are still there for them and are still very much true for them, even in the midst of their suffering. And so for the Christians suffering persecution in John's day, hearing covenantal language would have brought great comfort to them, knowing that, yes, even now, in the midst of all of our struggles, God has not forgotten us, but rather he maintains that covenant with us. This then is a fulfillment here in Revelation of God's covenantal promises to Israel to be their God, to dwell among them. And like I said, John chapter 1:14 takes us through this idea of God dwelling with his people. What began with Christ is now complete, being completed in the new creation. Then in verse 4, it goes on, it says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And like I said earlier, when the new creation comes, sin, death, and the devil are going to be gone. And so all the pain and all the sorrow, all the heartache that comes because of those things will be gone as well. But notice the way that John describes the new creation. It's in negative terms rather than positive. What I mean by that is he describes it by what it's not rather than describing it for what it is. And I think it's fascinating because it's almost as though whatever this new creation is so beyond our ability to imagine or nor to explain that you have to go on to explain it as what it's not. It's kind of like explaining to somebody what In-N-Out hamburgers are all about. And you say, well, I can't tell you exactly what the experience of having an In-N-Out burger is, but I can tell you it's not like Whataburger, and it's not like Five Guys, and it's definitely not like Wendy's or McDonald's. It's so much better than that. And that's what he does here when he says, you know, he's going to wipe away or wipe out every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. These are all the things that are going to be gone, right? Tears, death, mourning, crying, pain, all of it's gone. The old order of things has passed away, the things which were corrupted by sin and the devil. And then in verse 5, it says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So this is the second time in this short little section that we hear a voice from the throne. This time, though, it is identified as the one who was seated on the throne. And I think it's fairly safe to say that this is the voice of God. I would go so far as to say this is actually the voice of Jesus, even though in my red letter Bible, it doesn't have it as red lettered. I would argue that this is the words of Jesus, and here's why. When we go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, it says there that God created through his word. He spoke things into being. So God the Father created the heavens and the earth through God the Son, who is the Word, by the power of God the Spirit. And this is attested to in John chapter 1, when we're going to kind of jump back there again at the very beginning of his chapter. In John chapter 1, the gospel opens up with these words, in the beginning was the Word. And it's no, again, not an accident. Most of these things in Scripture are on purpose. John wants us to think about Genesis chapter 1, that in the beginning of all things, God created through his, wait for it, word. Here in John now, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing has been made. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And so there's this theology of creation that runs through all of Scripture, that God creates and speaks things into being through his word. The Apostle Paul actually confirms this in the book of Colossians chapter 1, where he is outlining kind of the supremacy of Christ. And in that process, what he actually does is he shows us that it is through Christ that all things are made and that all things are held together. He says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And so Christ is the means by which all things are created and all things are sustained. And then we come back to Revelation 21 and to that voice of the one seated on the throne that says, I am making everything new. And we hear that and we think, who makes stuff? Well, God the Father makes stuff by what means? Through the Word, right? Through the Word. And so as God speaks from the throne, that word, Jesus Christ, is literally making everything new. And then he says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true, for the words of Christ are always trustworthy and true for God's people and will be done and accomplished. In verse 6, it goes on, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And that first phrase in verse 6, it is done, it's done in my Bible, is actually a phrase that comes from the Greek word gegonon. And this word actually means to bring about something or to bring into being. It has a good way to translate it is, it has come into being. So when the voice speaks, I'm making everything new, and then right after that says, it is done, what he's saying is, it has come into being. It is completed. And what's fascinating is that this verb is a perfect tense verb. Now, I know you're not probably super thrilled about grammar, but it actually really is important, because the perfect tense verb has a one-time action with a lasting result. And for a great example of this is at the cross of Jesus, the last words that he speaks is, it is finished, or in the Greek, tetelestai. And it means that the atonement for sins and the redemption of God's people has been completed in that one moment, but that it has a lasting result. It is a perfect tense verb. This is then attested to through his resurrection 3 days later. Now, Christ here in Revelation 21 declares that the new creation has come into being with a lasting result. The lasting result of each of these events then and the actions of God is rendered by that use of that perfect tense, so that we really understand that all is accomplished, all is done, and it will remain this way. There's never any kind of going back on it, right? The fact that God created in the beginning and now at the end, coincides with his declaration that he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He brought all things about at the beginning, and now he brings all things to their conclusion and ushers in the new creation. Additionally, Jesus also issues the invitation to drink without cost from the spring of life. And this is an invitation that is first offered in Isaiah 55, verse 1. But unfortunately, it's rejected by God's people in the Old Testament, as described in Jeremiah 2:13. They reject it. They choose to go other ways, to embrace idolatry. Nonetheless, God continues to offer the invitation to those that would receive it. Those that would receive it. And that's what verse 7 is talking about. Those that will receive that invitation to drink without cost, then are those who are victorious. Verse 7 says, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. And now here at the end of the book, it brings us back to the beginning of the book, those seven letters to the churches in Asia, where at the end of each letter, it said that the church, those that would believe in Jesus Christ, would be victorious and receive a crown of life or some other wonderful, gracious gift from God. But they would be victorious by their faith or through their faith in Jesus Christ. And so too, in 21, we have that reiterated. And they will inherit everything because of the covenant that God has created with them through his Son, Jesus Christ. This section then ends with one last kind of reminder for everybody reading the book that those who reject Christ will not receive any of this. Rather, they will be cast aside into the lake of fire, the second death, as it says. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And this is not something that's necessarily to be used as a weapon against people, but rather as a warning for all people, in particular, we as Christians. It's a warning to us to stay and remain faithful to God in a constant state of repenting and rejoicing in and through the grace of God, but also to remember that we have a mission as a church. And that mission is to be ambassadors of reconciliation, as though Christ were making his plea through us to the world. In other words, we need to get the message of the gospel out so that as many people as possible can be spared from the second death. The second death being the final death, the being cast into the lake of fire or that of hell. That is the mission of the church and why it primarily exists, to help get that message out. Well, next session, we are going to take the second half of chapter 21 and take a look at that as it continues to unfold what this new heaven and new earth is going to look like. So glad you joined us today for this session. Hope to have you with us next time. Thank you.